What a powerful song. That's my hope this morning, is that we would leave just saying praise and honor to the name of Jesus. That's my hope for us, and that's my prayer. Pastor, thank you so much for this opportunity, for those kind words, for that kind introduction. We are so blessed to have you as our pastor. Dr. Donald Schmidt is my pastor as well, and so I just want to publicly thank him. And Pastor, we love you, and we're so thankful for you. And let me just say thank you, Lakeland Baptist Church, for the opportunity to serve here. I love you. I love our students. I love our families. I love our senior adults. I'm just so humbled and honored to be here on staff. But more importantly and more special to me is even just to be a member here. You are my church family, and so I'm so thankful to pursue Christ and to chase after Christ with you. And so thank you for your love and for your kindness and for your grace toward myself and toward Marissa. We love you with all of our hearts. So I just wanted to say thank you. I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll begin this morning. Let's pray. God, this day and this morning belongs to you. Lord, we ask that you would make yourself known through your word. God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would stir hearts. God, I pray that we would worship our way through this message. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would be exalted. Lord, that you would humble me and hide me behind the cross. And Jesus, you would make yourself known. So help me as I try to humbly and accurately present your word. And I pray for all of us who are listening that we would have soft hearts and receptive ears to hear what you have to say, because you do want to speak to us this morning, God, and we're so thankful for your word. So, Lord, help us to hear you. Help us to see you in the pages of Scripture. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In a tiny corner of the Upper Peninsula of Michigan, there is a tiny location with a tiny lighthouse. There's a tiny museum next to this tiny lighthouse, but this particular museum tells the story of a major ship. My family is from Michigan, and so growing up, we would go up to this tiny little location in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan called Whitefish Point. And at Whitefish Point, there's a little museum called the Great Lakes Shipwreck Museum. Now, this particular museum was my favorite place to go to growing up, going to the Upper Peninsula in Michigan. This museum tells the story of a number of different shipwrecks that happened right off of Whitefish Point in the stormy seas of Lake Superior. But one ship is the primary attraction at this particular museum. The name of that ship is the SS Edmund Fitzgerald. The Edmund Fitzgerald sank about 17 miles off of the shore of Whitefish Point. Now, when you stand at the shore of Whitefish Point and you look out to where you know the Edmund Fitzgerald is lying on the ground of Lake Superior, it's a weird feeling. You know that just a few miles out, there lays one of the most powerful ships that America has ever built. In fact, when it was launched in 1958, the Edmund Fitzgerald was one of the biggest, most sought-after ships to sail on the Great Lakes. But on November 10th, 1975, as the Edmund Fitzgerald made its way from Wisconsin to Detroit to deliver some iron, the people on ship, the deckmates and the captain, noticed something very strange for early November. They noticed that the clouds were darker than they should have been. They noticed that the north wind that they were feeling on their faces was a little bit stronger and colder than it should have been this early in November. And though storms don't usually arise at this point in the year on Lake Superior, the captain and the crew of the Edmund Fitzgerald knew that they were in for a massive storm on November 10th, 1975. About mid-afternoon, the ship started facing freezing rain, hurricane-force winds, and waves 35 feet crashing over the sides of the ship. Ernest McSorley, the ship's captain and one of the most seasoned veterans of the Great Lakes, radioed in that he had never seen seas so big in his life. This is an experienced captain. He'd never seen a storm like this. Soon after he made that radio contact, they lost their radio capabilities. Despite her seasoned captain and her flawless structure, the Edmund Fitzgerald sank to the bottom of Lake Superior around 7:15 p.m., November 10th, 1975. Every crew member died. It remains to this day one of the most heartbreaking stories of the Great Lakes. Gordon Lightfoot, a singer, paid tribute to the Edmund Fitzgerald with his hit, his 1976 hit, called The Wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald. Now, if you know that song, I apologize, it will be stuck in your head the rest of the day. 1976, Gordon Lightfoot's The Wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald. While Gordon Lightfoot takes a little bit of an artistic license in recounting the story, he does provide an accurate and an ominous picture of the sinking. I want you to listen to these lyrics from Gordon Lightfoot's song. When supper time came, the old cook came on deck, saying, "Fellas, it's too rough to feed you." At 7 p.m., a main hatchway caved in. He said, "Fellas, it's been good to know you." The captain wired in. He had water coming in, and the good ship and crew was in peril. And later that night, when its lights went out of sight, came the wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald. I can't imagine the fear that overwhelmed the crew when the ship began to sink. The freezing rain hitting them from above and the freezing water swelling the ship from underneath. The darkness as the lights of the ship began to flicker off. The thoughts of their wives and their sons and their daughters. The lighthouse 17 miles away at Whitefish Point, so bright but so helpless to save them. What a horrible feeling that must be, complete and utter helplessness. The Bible tells us another very true and very real story of men in a boat getting caught in a massive storm. And while the waves and the winds and the storms of Lake Superior can be very strong in Michigan, the waves and the winds and the storms on the Sea of Galilee, the place that we're going to look at this morning in Scripture, can be even more dangerous. And while the storm on Lake Superior can overcome steel ships, we're going to see a group of men and maybe even a bigger storm who are caught not in a steel, state-of-the-art ship, they're in a wooden fishing boat. But there's one main difference between the Edmund Fitzgerald and the story we're going to look at this morning in Scripture. And that difference is the man who's sleeping in the stern, whose head is on a cushion, and who's sleeping in the middle of the storm. His name is Jesus, and he makes all of the difference. This story that we're going to read this morning isn't ultimately about the storm. It's actually about the Savior. And what I want us to walk away with this morning, what I want us to understand as we leave, is this: that Jesus Christ, the God-man, and we'll talk about what that means, that Jesus Christ, the God-man, is sovereign over all things, and he's worthy to be trusted in faith. So grab your Bibles and open up to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4 is our text for this morning. Mark is in your New Testament, so it's about 3/4 of the way through your Bible. Mark is right after the book of Matthew, right before the book of Luke. You're going to look for chapter 4. As you're looking in Mark, the larger numbers are the chapters, so find chapter 4 and then find verses 35 through 41. It's the last section before you get to chapter 5. Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. What I'd like to do just for a moment is sort of set the stage for where we find ourselves in the book of Mark up to this point. This particular narrative that we're going to read comes right on the heels of a significant section of Jesus' parables. Now, parables were short stories that Jesus told to communicate things to his disciples, to his followers, about heaven, about the kingdom of heaven, about the kingdom of God, about why Jesus was here. So Jesus understood that the disciples couldn't grasp everything about him. And so what Jesus did was to tell them stories that they could understand that would point them to what Jesus was on earth to do. So these parables are short, rich, potent stories that Jesus told his disciples in order to help them grasp a truth. And so we see in Mark chapter 4 that Jesus spends a significant section of the chapter telling these parables. In fact, the text that we're going to read this morning at the very end of Mark 4 is the only part of the chapter that isn't in some way dealing with parables. And so what Mark is showing us here is that Jesus took immense time and immense effort to teach the disciples, to prepare them for the mission that he had called them to do. He got them away and he spent time investing in them. And that's what we see happening in Mark chapter 4. But in order for the disciples to be prepared to carry out the mission that Jesus had given them, they needed more than just head knowledge. They needed more than just Jesus' teaching via parables. And so Jesus, after he has taught them in parables, he's going to put them in a situation where they have the opportunity to live out the things that Jesus has been teaching them about. So up to this point in Mark chapter 4, Jesus had told them about faith. They understand about faith because of the parables, but now Jesus is going to put them in a situation where they have no other option but to depend on real faith. They've been to Bible studies, they've been to their Sunday school classes, and now it's time for them to use this head knowledge that they have to live out the mission that Jesus has given them. And so that's where we find ourselves. The disciples have just heard all of this teaching, and now they are going to find themselves in a situation where they have to convert this faith that they know in their mind, they have to convert that and live it out. So what we're going to do as we read this narrative, we're going to break it up into three primary scenes. The first scene is found in verses 35 through 38 of Mark chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 35 and 38. Please read with me. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, this is Jesus talking to the disciples, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? If you look in verse 35, you'll notice that the text starts with on that day. Well, that's referring to the same day in verse 34. So if you look at 34, you see that Scripture says he did not speak to them without a parable, like we've talked about. But privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. And then it moves into verse 35, on that day. And so we have this picture of Jesus teaching them in parables. And then immediately, on the same day, they head to the Sea of Galilee in order to cross over to the other side so that Jesus' message could be preached to more and to more people. In fact, if you look back at Mark chapter 1, verse 38, you'll see that's exactly why Jesus comes. Scripture says this in Mark 1, 38. And he said to them, to his disciples, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And so here we see Jesus gathering his disciples to go across the Sea of Galilee so that he can preach to more and to more people. Now, the Sea of Galilee, because of its geography and because of its topography, is just a hotbed of these horrible storms that arise seemingly out of nowhere. See, the Sea of Galilee is located well below sea level, and it's in a basin. And so what happens is wind gets into this basin, and it flies through and flies over the Sea of Galilee. And so really out of nowhere, storms can arise. If you look at verse 36 in your text of Scripture, you'll see that Mark says, "In leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was." And notice this, "And other boats were with him." These other boats were probably other fishing boats. They were going out at evening to do their fishing. Now, that may seem kind of strange. It would seem difficult to me to go fishing at evening. And so you may wonder, why are all these boats going out onto the Sea of Galilee to go fishing? Well, it's probably because, like I was talking about these storms, the storms were strongest around the afternoon time. The storms were weakest early in the morning and late at night. And so in order to dodge these storms, most people would go fishing late at night. But here's the thing. When a storm would arise in the evening, it was all the more powerful. And so what we find here is a group of men in a little fishing boat made of wood, and they're about to encounter one of these terrible storms that quickly arises during the evening on the Sea of Galilee. If you look in Scripture, look at verse 37. "And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling." Now, the ESV, the English Standard Version, which is one of many good English translations of the original languages of Scripture, it translates that word for windstorm. It uses the term windstorm. If you have an NIV, which is just another translation, your Bible says that a furious squall arose. And they're using this word to try to express the power and the magnitude of this storm. One commentator writes about this particular word for storm. This is what he says. "This word is never a single gust or a steadily blowing wind, however violent. Instead, it means it's a storm breaking forth from black thunderclouds in furious gusts with floods of rain." This is a massive storm that these men are encountering. If you look at verse 38 at the very end, you'll see that the disciples ask this question. They say, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" That's what the ESV uses. The NIV and some other translations say, "Teacher, do you not care that we're about to drown?" This particular word means that these men are going to be destroyed, that impending death is certain. It's a very dark word with zero hope. And so that's what these men are experiencing. They're saying, "Teacher, Jesus, don't you care that we're perishing? Don't you care that there's no hope in this situation? Jesus, don't you care that we're about to drown?" These are veteran sailors who have been on the Sea of Galilee for literally hundreds, if not thousands, of hours. They've seen these storms arise, yet they think that there's no hope. They're sure that they're going to die. And there's Jesus in verse 38 with his head on his pillow, and he's sleeping in the front of the boat during this horrible storm. He's tired. He's been teaching. He's been doing miracles. He's been helping to feed people. And he's exhausted. And the winds and the rain and the lightning and the thunder can't wake him up. He's asleep in the stern. The New Testament is incredibly clear that Jesus is fully man. And I love this picture of the humanity of Jesus. We find a man who is exhausted and who's sleeping in the front of the boat. In John chapter 1, verse 14, Scripture says that the Word, talking about Jesus from eternity past, the Word became flesh, and He dwelt among us. John, again in 1 John 4, 2, writes this, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." And so John in that second verse is saying, hey, you can know if someone truly has an understanding of who Jesus is if they say he has truly come in the flesh. Now, this was a big deal in the early church. In fact, the New Testament spends a lot of time talking about the fact and the reality that Jesus is truly a human being. A lot of people in the early church wanted to say that Jesus just appeared to have a body. Jesus just appeared to be like us. And John here is saying, absolutely not. Jesus was fully man. And I love the picture that we see of that in Mark chapter 4. We see a man who is exhausted and who is sleeping in the middle of this massive storm. Jesus knows what it's like to be tired. He knows what it's like to be exhausted after a long day of work. Jesus on his own has entered this fallen world. He's entered our tiredness and our brokenness. He's entered our world to be exhausted. He lived as we do, fully man, yet he didn't sin. And the wonderful thing about this is that we can go to Jesus with the fact that we're tired. We can go to Jesus with the fact that we're exhausted by different life circumstances. We can go to Jesus with our frustrations that this broken world brings into our lives. And you know what the beautiful thing is? Jesus doesn't roll his eyes at us when we do that. Jesus doesn't grumble under his breath and say, I've got this person coming to me again with this same issue. Haven't they figured it out yet? Jesus doesn't grumble at us. He doesn't roll his eyes. Why? Because he knows what it's like. He's lived on this earth as a human being. He welcomes us with our tiredness and our exhaustion and our frustrations because he's been there too. And so I hope this morning you will find some encouragement in that, that Jesus understands and that Jesus welcomes those things in your life. So take them to him. Now I want us to notice something that's very important in this text that's often overlooked. I want you to look in verse 35 just for a moment. If you look in verse 35, you'll notice something that Jesus says. Jesus says this, "Let us go across to the other side." I want us to see that this was Jesus' idea. This wasn't the disciples' idea to get into the boat and to go to the other side. Jesus is game planning this whole thing. Jesus has orchestrated this. Jesus has brought them to this particular place. Of course, he knew it was coming. Of course, Jesus knew that the storm lay on the horizon, but he wanted these disciples to grow in their faith. He wanted these disciples to apply the things that they had heard in the parables to actual real life. He knew that the storm would teach these disciples something that they didn't know before. He knew that the storm was vital for these disciples to grow in their faith. He had spent the whole day teaching them. And then in leading them headlong into this storm, he was continuing to teach them. Warren Wiersbe says this about this passage, and I love this. The storm was just part of that day's curriculum. The storm was part of that day's curriculum for Jesus as he's teaching these men. Notice in verse 38 what these disciples, these men, call Jesus. Look at how they refer to him. In verse 38, they even call him teacher. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Of course, in that moment, the disciples missed the fullness of what they were saying. They were frustrated with Jesus. They were mocking Jesus. They were angry at Jesus. And they said, teacher, don't you even care? But they ascribed to him the title teacher. They miss the fact that he is teaching them through this storm. Jesus is not only their teacher before the storm, but he's their teacher during the storm as well. Jesus doesn't just teach us through parables. He often teaches us through pain. I want you to think about for a moment. What trials are you experiencing right now? You've brought to this place with you. Maybe others know about them. Maybe others don't. But what trials are you experiencing that God is using to teach you something about himself? Maybe it's his faithfulness. Maybe it's his love. Maybe it's his holiness. Maybe it's his grace. What situation, despite how much you despise it, is actually God's grace in your life that he's using to mold you and to shape you more into the image of Christ? I want you to notice this too, that the disciples had seen the power of Jesus up to this point. In fact, in every chapter leading up to Mark chapter 4, we see that Jesus has healed somebody. And so the disciples are around Jesus. They've heard his authoritative teaching. They've seen him heal people. But they doubt that he can protect them in this storm. They've completely forgotten everything they've seen Jesus do in the past. Isn't that just like us? We see God moving in somebody else's life, and that's great, but that doesn't bring us to a place of awe or just a place of wonder that God's moving in someone else's issues. Good for them, but I have issues too, God. And when it comes to my issues, God, I don't think that you've got this covered. I don't think that you've got this handled. That's where the disciples are. They've forgotten God's faithfulness in the past. They're so consumed with their present. And I think we, if we were honest with ourselves, we've forgotten where God has been faithful to us in the past, especially when present situations are so difficult. And so I just want to encourage you, as you're going through trials, recall over and over again the things that God has done in your life. If you read through the Psalms, this is exactly what the psalmist is doing. Over and over and over again, the psalmist is saying, here's my situation, but look at what God has done in the past. And we should do the same. I want you to look at Mark 4, verse 39. And he, being Jesus, awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. So the disciples are in the middle of the storm, and they cry out to Jesus, and all of a sudden Jesus wakes up, and check this out, by the power of his word, the storm ceases. By the power of his word, he controls creation. Now, the disciples would not have missed the magnitude of what just happened in this story. They would have got it immediately. They would have caught on to what just happened. They would have understood that in the Old Testament, it was only Yahweh, only the God of Israel, who had control over nature and who had control over the sea. I'm going to read a couple passages out of the book of Psalms. The first one is Psalm 89, verse 9. Psalm 89, verse 9. This is what the psalmist says, talking about the God of Israel, Yahweh. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. And then I want you to turn with me to Psalm 107. We're going to look at verses 23 through 31. Psalm 107. This is talking about the God of the heavens and earth, the God who created all things, the God of Israel. Psalm 107, verse 23 through 31. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep, for he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. Sound familiar? They reeled and staggered like drunken men, and they were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. That's directly about the God of Israel. If you recall in the story of the Exodus, in Exodus chapter 14, remember what's going on. We see that Moses is in this really battle with Egypt. But as you read the Exodus account, you see something fairly clearly, that this actually is not a battle between Moses and between Egypt. This is a battle between two gods, the true God and Pharaoh, who was seen to be a god on earth. And so what does the true God do to authoritatively display that he alone is God? What is his crescendo to show his glory on the earth? Well, he parts the Red Sea. He shows that he is in control over creation. Now, the last few weeks, I'm guessing a number of our students wished that they were in control of creation and ushered in a few more snow days. They had quite a few, but I bet they wanted a few more. And our parents probably wished that they were in control over creation by having a few fewer snow days. But none of us can do that. None of us are in control over creation because none of us are God. God alone has control over creation. And so here we have Jesus, this man who's sleeping in this boat, demonstrating that he is God in the flesh, the creator of all things, sovereign even over the waves and the rain. The storm had no option. It had to obey God. This is no simple miracle worker. This is no simple teller of stories. This is no simple philosopher. This is God in the boat. And I think as we meditate on this, we remember who Christ truly is. He's the very God of everything created. He's the sustainer of the universe. All things, according to Colossians 1:17, in him hold together. I love Revelation 4. Verse 11, it says this, talking about God. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. And then in the very next chapter, in Revelation chapter 5, that same language is attributed to Jesus, the Lamb of God. Jesus is our God, the creator of all things, worthy to receive glory and honor. Jesus is fully man, sure. He's asleep in the boat after a long day. But he's also fully God, sovereign over all things. Sinclair Ferguson says this, that the gospel begins to amaze us when we learn who it is who has come. This is God in the flesh. As I think about who Jesus is, the fact that he left an experience of glory and majesty and power that I can only think about to come to this broken world because of his love for us just blows me away. I can't help but be amazed. So up to this point, we've seen that Jesus is not just a tired teacher, but he's God in the boat. He demonstrates this by showing his sovereignty over nature. Now, I want us to look at our last scene, and let's look at the reaction of the disciples. Mark 4, verses 40 and 41. Jesus has calmed and stilled the storm. demonstrated that he's God in the flesh. Verse 40, he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" So here we see that Jesus rebukes the disciples for their lack of faith, which would be an ongoing recurrence throughout the Gospel of Mark and really all of the Gospels overall. We see in verse 41 that the disciples are filled with a great fear. Now, this phrase, great fear, is taken from two Greek words that we get our English words mega and phobia from. So at this point, they have a mega phobia, a mega fear, a great fear. And so while the disciples were afraid during the storm, now that things are calm, they're actually experiencing a great fear. They're more afraid after the storm than they were in the storm. Now, why is that? Well, it's because they realize that they've encountered God, that they've encountered God in the flesh. For all that the disciples got wrong in this narrative, their fear, their doubt, their rebuke of Jesus for sleeping, they got this right. They recognized who Jesus is. And they fall down and they worship and they say, "Who is this man?" And they experience an overwhelming and awesome fear in the presence of God. They don't respond with casualness. They don't respond to God with indifference or nonchalance, but they respond in reverent fear at God himself. One of my favorite lines in C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe is said by the character Lucy. Lucy in this story is about to meet Aslan. Now, Aslan is a symbol of Jesus Christ throughout The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And Lucy's a little girl, and she finds out that she's about to go meet Aslan, and she thinks that he's a man. She doesn't realize that Aslan is a lion. And so when she realizes she's about to go meet a lion, she asks one of the other characters, his name is Mr. Beaver. Lucy asks Mr. Beaver, "Is Aslan safe?" She says, I thought it was going to be a man, but it's a lion. Is he safe?" Mr. Beaver looks at her with a quizzical look. He says, "Safe? Who said anything about him being safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king." I think a lot of us need to be shaken out of our understanding of Jesus as this safe, tepid guy who will never lead us into trial, who will never call us to lay down our reputations, who will never call us to maybe lay down our lives. A life with Christ isn't safe. He makes that very clear to us. He's not keeping that from us, but he's good. And these disciples recognize that. They recognize that this is God in the flesh, and they experience a great fear being in his presence because they know that he is so powerful beyond comparison. He's not safe, but he's good. He's God in the flesh. Maybe you're here wrestling with that same question. Who is Jesus? That's what they ask. Who is this man? And maybe you're here wrestling with that. Who is Jesus? Perhaps you've never thought deeply about him. This text demands that we do that. We're glad you're here. If you don't know Jesus, if you don't know who he is, or you're not completely convinced of who he is, we're glad that you're here. And we want to invite you during the invitation time here in just a moment to come talk with one of the pastors who will be up here. Maybe you're already a Christian and you're convinced of who Jesus is. Maybe that's settled in your heart, but the truth is that you're surrounded by people who are asking that same very question. Maybe it's at work or at school or even in your family. Wherever you find yourself, there are people who are asking that question, who is Jesus? And they're not necessarily coming to local churches to find out. In fact, they're usually not even verbally asking it. Who is Jesus? You know what they're doing? If you're a Christian, they're looking at you to find the answer to that question. If you're a Christian, they're listening to you to find the answer to that question. Who is Jesus? What sort of picture are we giving to others about who Jesus is? Is it accurate or is it inaccurate? The question's being asked all the time around us. We don't hear it, but it's there. It's being asked. And we have an obligation through our words and through our actions to paint an accurate picture of who Jesus is. Now that we've read this narrative in its totality, I want us to notice my favorite part before we close. This narrative has incredible irony. I want you to look at what the disciples ask in verse 38. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? The reality is that the disciples were absolutely right. They were perishing in that moment. But it wasn't because of the storm. It was because of their sin. And had they been on land apart from the storm, they would have been perishing just as quickly. The Bible says that every single one of us have sin in our lives. Every single one of us have rebelled against God. We've turned our back to God, and we've worshiped things, creation, over God Himself. And the Bible makes clear that sin, the sin that we all have, leads to death. James 1, verse 12 says that when sin is fully grown, it leads to death. It leads to perishing. Jesus says in Luke 13:3 that unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Jesus tells us that unless we repent, which means turning away from our sin and turning toward God, that we will perish too. We're all born in this unrepentant state. We're all born in this state with our backs turned to God. And if we stay in that state, then we will perish as well. And so we too echo the disciples' question. Jesus, do you care that we're perishing because of our sin? Well, the testimony of the entire Bible is an overwhelming yes. Jesus cares. 2 Peter 3:9 says this, that the Lord is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. In John 10, verse 28, Jesus says this, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. We see in these texts that I've just read, that Jesus actually cares immensely more about the fact that we are perishing because of our sin. The irony in this narrative is that Jesus cares more about the disciples perishing than they even understand or they recognize. It's just that he's not so much concerned with them perishing in the immediate. That's going to happen. Jesus is concerned with us perishing because of our sin eternally. Jesus came to this earth. He went to the cross to die for our sins. And by doing so, he absorbed the wrath of God towards sin. See, God is a good God and a good judge. And because he's good, he has to punish sin. And that sin has to be paid for. It will be paid for by you or by Jesus. And so Jesus came here to absorb the wrath of that sin. He credits us with his righteousness that leads to eternal life. As we have faith in Jesus, he takes our sin and he gives us his righteousness. And so not only does Jesus get in the boat so that they don't perish, but he gets on the cross. Not only does Jesus rebuke the sea, but he rebukes sin by rising again on the third day from the dead. The reality is that apart from Christ, every one of us is perishing. And in just a moment, after I pray, we're going to offer an invitation. If you don't have a relationship with Christ, if you know that I have sin in my life that I've never given to Christ, then we want to invite you to come forward and share that with us. And we want to talk with you and walk you through what it means to trust in Jesus as your Savior from your sin. Maybe you're already a Christian, but in your life you're going through an incredible trial. And you need Jesus' strength to get you through this massive test of faith. We invite you just to come forward and pray for that. Maybe you're a Christian, but you haven't been acknowledging who Jesus is in your life. You've been approaching him nonchalantly. You've been approaching him with indifference as if he's not that big of a deal. You're going to have an opportunity to confess that to God and then to respond to Jesus for who he is, which is God in the flesh. Maybe you've never joined a church family or you have questions about what it means to be a church member or about the importance of the local church. We want to invite you to come forward. We would love to talk with you about those things. So if any of those describe you, in just a moment after I pray, you're invited to come forward and to respond to God. We would love to talk with you, or you can just come pray at the steps. In Gordon Lightfoot's song, The Wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald, there's a lyric that I think really encapsulates what the men on the ship were experiencing and what the disciples in the boat were going through. And this is that lyric. Does anyone know where the love of God goes when the waves turn the minutes to hours? Trials can feel like that. Pain can feel like that. Waves of disappointment. Waves of discouragement. Waves of hurt and pain crash into our lives. And they turn minutes into hours and into days and into weeks and then into months and then maybe even into years. And we ask the question that Gordon Lightfoot asked, does anyone know where the love of God goes when the waves turn the minutes to hours? We ask the question of the disciples, Jesus, do you care that I'm perishing? Where is the love of God in this situation? Where is God? Well, according to Mark 4, he's right there. He's in the boat. Jesus brought you there to shape you into his image. He's God in the flesh. He cares about you so much that he came to this earth to die for your sin. And because of who he is, the God-man, he demands to be responded to. Jesus, the God-man, is sovereign over all things and worthy to be trusted in faith. Let's pray. Jesus, as we encounter scripture that tells us about the fact that you're fully God and fully man, we can't help but wonder. We can't help but wonder and awe and just think about your majesty and your holiness and your power. Jesus, may we always respond to you the way that you should be responded to. Father, if there's anyone in this room who doesn't know you, who understands that they're perishing because of sin, I pray that you would stir their heart to see the beauty of the cross and to come forward and to talk with a pastor about what it means to be saved from sin and saved to life. Father, if there's anybody else in this room who is experiencing great trials, I pray that they would press into Jesus, that they would lift their eyes off of their current situation and onto Jesus. Ultimately, Lord, I pray that you would be magnified. As we go from this place this morning, may we present an accurate picture of who you are. Jesus, thank you for your love. We praise you with all that we are. In Jesus' name, amen.